Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Father, we just reveal your word, reveal your truth. Thank you, Jesus, for coming in and being the living word that's living and active inside of our souls. So do your work and cut our hearts and show us the deep things. Show us your deep love that you have for us today. Father, lead me and guide me in the ways that you've shown me in this message today, that my brothers and sisters can see the life of Paul, the book of Acts, and this wonderful book of Romans as we start diving into that today. So bless my lips that they might be pleasing to you. Open the hearts of my brothers and sisters that they would yearn for you and yearn for the truths that we can learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. It's been a little while since we've been in Acts with, you know, Christmas and New Year's and all those things, but it's fun to get back into our regular study. For those who are new, we've been studying the book of Acts. We're actually in lesson 66, so we've been spending just over a year in the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses of Acts chapter 20. And we're only covering three verses because as we're studying the book of Acts, we're actually also studying the life of Paul. And so as we're doing these things, we're seeing where he comes to these places on his travels. We're specifically in his third missionary journey. And it's at this point now that he's going to start writing the book of Romans as he goes down to Corinth. So today we're going to be looking at an introduction to the book of Romans. So just as a kind of a review and just seeing where Paul is on his travels, let's just read verses 1 through 3. In chapter 20, and then we'll kind of start digging out what's actually going on in the heart of Paul and in the life of Paul here. So in verse 1 of chapter 20, he says, after the uproar had ceased, now remember just by way of review, he's leaving Ephesus. There was an uproar in the theater at Ephesus from the silversmiths kind of saying that Paul was stealing their money by saying that these gods are worthless, right? And so there's this uproar in the theater. So it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed there 3 months. So that's where we're gonna stop today, is he came to Greece and he stayed there for 3 months. So if you remember in our, here's that map of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And so he's in Ephesus, and he was in Ephesus for 3 years, you remember? And he had a lot of dealings with the Corinthian church over here during those 3 years. But now he's, because of this uproar, and now the Holy Spirit's leading him on, he goes, and according to the text from Luke, he says he goes to Macedonia and then Corinth. But we know from his second epistle of Corinthians, he actually goes up to Troas. He's trying to find Titus because you remember just before that, just by way of review, just before that, 9 months earlier, before he left Ephesus, he actually wrote what's known as the severe letter over to Corinth. And that severe letter was a harsh rebuke, and he was trying to get them back in shape. And so he wrote that letter, and he sent Titus, Timothy, and Erastus over to Corinth to deliver that letter. So then 9 months later, Paul travels up to Troas, which is right up here, and he's searching for Titus because evidently they made a rendezvous point where Paul was supposed to meet Titus in Troas. Well, he can't find him. It says his heart is unsettled. He can't find Titus in Troas, so he goes on up into the Macedonian region. Now, in Macedonia, that's where he meets Timothy and Erastus, and then Titus comes and encourages him with many words about how the Corinthian church is finally getting their letters. He's finally understanding what the harsh rebukes, and they're coming around. They're repenting of their evil ways. They're repenting of their prideful hearts. They're repenting of the divisions that they were creating in the church. And finally, they're listening to that severe letter, and there's a change of heart. So Paul, if you remember, he said, we get all this from 2 Corinthians, which we looked at last time, because remember, he's in Macedonia, and he writes 2 Corinthians down to the Corinthian church. And he says, he determined within himself that he would not visit Corinth in sorrow again. He says, I want to go to you. I want to give you a second benefit. I want to go to Corinth. Corinth, and then I want to go to Macedonia and back down to Corinth, but I can't do that because last time I came and visited you, it was in sorrow. It was sorrowful for you and sorrowful for me. And so he says, I'm hoping that this severe letter is bringing you to repentance. And sure enough, it does. So Titus gives him this good report. So now Paul is in Macedonia, and I love it because as we're learning about all these people, remember Philippi, who remembers who's been left in Philippi for the last 6 years while Paul's been doing all of his other things? Does anybody remember who's been in Philippi for 6 years? Luke has been in Philippi for 6 years. So now Paul has gone to Macedonia. No doubt he's seeing Brother Luke. He's seeing Jason in the Thessalonica church. He's going to Berea and he's edifying them because he says in verse 2, or it's actually in verse 1, he says he departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, then he came to Greece. So in Macedonia, he writes what we know as 2 Corinthians. He's traveling through these three cities and then eventually now he gets this good report from Titus that they've actually turned their ways and they're doing good. So he says, I'm going to come down to Corinth now and I'm going to visit my brothers and sisters in Corinth. So now that's where we are, is he travels from Macedonia down into Corinth. Now something very special happens in Corinth during this time. This is the time when he writes the book of Romans. He's in Corinth for 3 months. He's on his third missionary journey, and he writes the book of Romans while he's in Corinth. Now, all of us probably have read the book of Romans. It is a masterpiece of literature and a masterpiece led by the Holy Spirit to show the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith. There is no other letter quite like the book of Romans. And so there is no way that Paul could have written that letter in Corinth if the church was in disorder. That's my personal opinion. If he would have gotten down there and the church would have been in disorder, I think he would have spent so much time getting the church and correcting them and instructing them and doing those things. I don't think he could have sat down and successfully written something like the book of Romans. So that tells me that when he finally got to Corinth, they were in good shape. I think they were probably, they were listening to Paul. They were changing their ways, and I think he sees some good fruit there. So he sits down, and he writes the book of Romans from Corinth. So Rome is right there. So he's writing to the church in Rome. So that's why we're going to go ahead and spend today looking at the introduction to the book of Romans. This book of Romans, I could spend 2 years on the book of Romans and it wouldn't do it justice. I mean, the book of Romans is a lifetime study that is just, it's so deep and it's so fruitful. Here we're going to be doing an overview, but still an overview isn't quite enough. But I want to give you the flavor. The whole purpose of this, what we're doing in studying the book of Acts and the life of Paul, is understanding the heart of Paul as he's writing these letters, what's going on around him and those types of things. So as we look at the book of Romans today, my idea is to just do an overview, but look at it from the historical context. I'm going to actually spend, I think, 3 weeks. God willing, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at the book of Romans. Today is going to be focused on the historical background of the book of Romans. Why is Paul even writing this letter? What's going on in the Church of Rome and all the things around it? And then next week, we're going to be getting into, I think, the first 8 chapters. And then the next week, we'll look at chapters 9 through 16. That's kind of my idea. God willing, we'll see how that goes. But today will be the historical context. So, and I think it's fun. Many people, when you're reading just these letters, you can successfully and absolutely read these letters and you can just pull these truths out and not know the historical background. And you can live a perfectly great life, a Christian life doing that. But it's so fun and I get so much more enrichment when I understand what's going on in the heart of Paul and what's going on in the surrounding people. Why is he writing these letters? And I think we've really seen that richness come out as we've been studying the life of Paul. So the book of Romans has a deep historical context that I want to bring to light with you. One is just kind of stepping through it. The book of Romans, we undoubtedly know that it was written while he was in Corinth, on his third missionary journey here in this time period in Acts chapter 20. Some of the clues that we have, if we just flip over to Romans chapter 16, you know, I've told you, I love reading salutations in Paul's epistles. Sometimes a lot of people just read over those things because they're just a bunch of names of a bunch of dead people that we don't even know. But these guys are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And as we study these names, we actually see this network of the gospel that really just adds so much to light and see what's going on. You know, these were real people with real lives, and they were being led of the Spirit, and they had real troubles and real hardships, and it's just fun knowing a little bit about these people. But we know from chapter 16, there's over 30 names listed in this chapter 16. And from a couple of the names, we know that he undoubtedly was in Corinth during this time writing it. So if you look at verse 23, he says this. He says, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, he greets you, and Quartus, a brother." So he gives us a few names right there. We're familiar with two of those. We're familiar with Gaius and Erastus. Now remember, Gaius is a brother from Corinth. And we know that because you don't even have to turn the page in my Bible, just the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, just glance down to chapter 1, verse 14. And he says this, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So that Gaius here in Corinth is the same Gaius that now is in Corinth here. And so what Paul tells us is that Gaius was Paul's host. So it's kind of fun when you think about it. Paul is traveling from Macedonia down to Corinth. He's got to stay somewhere. Well, he's staying with brother Gaius, and he's his host, and he's the host of the whole church. So obviously he has a church in his house as well. Then we also have another name, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. So the treasurer of the city that he's at, is his name is Erastus. Well, a really fun archaeological find was in Corinth. There's actually a plaque, and I have a picture of it. It's an inscription that it says, "Erastus the Edelite." And so Erastus, an Edelite, is a magistrate that's in charge of public works. And it could be translated a treasurer of the city. In fact, you know, the treasurer of the city is oikonomos in Greek. And it means, it really means like house law. So this Erastus was in charge of, you know, house law of Corinth, whatever that was. Public works is what an Edelite is. And it's just fun that they assumed that this plaque was around 50 AD, which we're in 58 AD. And there's proof right there. Erastus was a treasurer of the city. He was an oikonomos. He was an Edelite. So right there, that tells us that Erastus was from Corinth. Now you think about Erastus, we've been talking a lot about him. He's been traveling with the Apostle Paul. Not exactly sure how that worked. He was a treasurer of the city, so he must have been a big, you know, had a job in the city, but maybe he took a leave of absence to travel with the Apostle Paul. But at this point, he's back in Corinth. He's had a lot of dealings with the Corinthian church, obviously, and so now he's back in. So by those two things, we know that Paul is in Corinth. Now, another proof that we see is who's delivering this letter and where are they coming from? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, he says this. He says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria." Centuria, if you remember, was on the east side of the isthmus of Corinth. You remember Corinth is right here, Centuria is right here, and there's this isthmus, this small sliver of land where it kind of helped with provision and travel from the west to the east. And so that's why Corinth was so successful, is because many travelers from the west would go through the isthmus of Corinth and then come on the other side. Well, Centuria was the port of Corinth right there. And so Centuria, they had a church. And Phoebe was of that church in Centuria. And she is the one who's delivering this letter. So notice what she said, what he says. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So there's Phoebe, an amazing woman of the Lord, right? You know, you think about Lydia, another amazing woman that was up in Philippi. There were some really faithful women, and evidently her, and I would think with a band of people, are taking this letter from Corinth and delivering it over to Rome. So those are just three proofs in the letter that tell us that he wrote this from Corinth itself. And all scholars agree that that was the case. My throat's a little scratchy. Let me... All right, so we know that he's now in Corinth after being here. He's in here for 3 months, and he starts writing the book of Romans. Now, I say that it's the spring of 58. That's my best guess. He probably got to Corinth around winter, probably January, February, sits down and writes this letter. He's there for 3 months, and I don't know how long it would have taken him to write this letter of Romans, but he's sitting down and writing this thing led by the Holy Spirit. So probably about the spring of 58 AD, he's sending this this letter over to Rome. Now, the reason why we know that is if you just look at Acts chapter 20, verse 6, and we're going to be doing a kind of a lot of turning back from Acts to Romans. But in Acts 26, chapter 20, verse 6, he says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Now, we know that the days of unleavened bread is the Passover week. And so that usually happens sometime around in April, right? So from this point, he's in Corinth. He goes back up to Macedonia, up to Philippi. And at that point, Luke tells us that it's the days of unleavened bread. So as we start piecing this together, we know pretty sure that it was either late winter or early spring is when he's writing this this book of Romans from Corinth. So that's kind of the timing and where we're at in the book of Acts and on his third missionary journey. So we're going to be looking at the historical context as we go into this letter for this week, and then next week we'll start our review. But there's so much, I say historical context, it's not just a list of facts. What I'm trying to present to you is the heart of Paul. Paul had this deep desire for the Roman church. What's going on in the heart of Paul as he's writing this amazing letter of the book of Romans? And I think that's so fun as we learn a little bit about Paul. Now, as we read through the letter of Romans, go back to Romans here. It's good that Romans is just one book away from Acts. There's a lot of back and forth. But Romans chapter 1, notice how he starts off this whole letter. He's talking about this earnest desire to come visit the Roman church. But the thing is he's never been to Rome. He didn't establish this church. And we see that in his letter, but he's got this deep desire to come see them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." So notice that heart, he longs to see them, so he might impart some spiritual gift. Later we find that he's not going to build on another man's soil, but or another foundation, but he is imparting a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is this amazing book of Romans, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. That's what I believe the spiritual gift is. "So that you may be established, and that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." And then go on to verse 13. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." Man, you can just see he loves this Roman church, even though he's never been there and he's never established this, but he knows there's Christians there and he wants to impart the gospel to them. So you can see him doing it. Now, you remember, even down while he was in Ephesus for 3 years, he was saying how he's going to travel up to Macedonia, Corinth, back to Jerusalem, and then eventually go to Rome. So where he says, "I've been longing to see you for these few years, but I've been hindered. There's been things coming against him, but now he finally feels getting that chance." Now, if you go all the way back to chapter 15, verse 22, notice his heart back here and his plan to visit Rome. If you just look at verse 20, it's kind of what I mentioned before. He says in chapter 15, verse 20, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, that's in Macedonia and Corinth and Ephesus, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So again, if we just go back, let me just go back to that map, actually. So this is his heart. What he's doing here, let me just erase this. So you can see his heart's desire, he's left Ephesus, he's gone up to Macedonia, now he's in Corinth, and he's writing this letter to Rome. His plan is that he's going to come from Corinth. Now we find that he actually goes back up to Macedonia, gets Brother Luke, goes over to Troas, and then he comes down, he meets the elders in Ephesus at Miletus, and then he finally comes down to Jerusalem. The reason why he's making that round is, one, he's going to strengthen the churches, but he's also collecting the contribution for the saints. Remember, at the third missionary journey, even as he was traveling through Galatia, he was telling them to get your contribution ready for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he's going through, collecting the contribution of the saints, and then he's going to Jerusalem to deliver that contribution. Then from there, as he's traveling to Spain, remember he just said that, he's going to actually go to Rome, and on his way to Spain, he's going to drop off at Rome so he can spend some time there. We don't know if he ever got to Spain. Church tradition says he did. He may have, after he got released after his first missionary, or after his first imprisonment. We don't know for sure, but we know that obviously he did get to Rome. So that's his heart as he's going through this, through these journeys. Now, going back to our study. So this earnest desire to visit the church in Rome, I think it's fun to see that desire. Now, what's interesting, though, he knows he's going to Rome. He's got a heart's desire to go to Rome if God wills. The thing that he doesn't know is, how is he going to get to Rome? He thinks at this point that he's probably going to get there as an evangelist, and he's going to get there like he has every other place. Little does he know, he's actually going to be going to Rome as a prisoner, locked in chains. That's how he ends up going to Rome. Now, I want to give you some insight into that, because notice the tenacity and the character of the Apostle Paul. I love, you know how I keep talking about that, but this is why God chose the Apostle Paul for to be the apostle to the nations. Notice, look at back his heart in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, he's got this deep desire to collect the contribution for the saints, go to Jerusalem, and then go to Rome. Notice what he says in verse 22 of chapter 20. He says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." He says, I know whenever I go to Jerusalem, there's going to be hardship. And I don't know anything else but that chains and tribulations await me. Now listen to the next verse. Listen to his response. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and that the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Man, praise God for the Apostle Paul, right? That he would be able to have the tenacity to bring the gospel to the ends of the world. And he knows that he's going to Jerusalem, but there is chains and tribulations. Now, there is a prophet comes whenever he finally gets to Caesarea, Agabus. He comes and he gives him a prophetic utterance from the Holy Spirit telling Paul just that, that whenever he goes to Rome, he's going to be bound. Remember that in Acts chapter 21, Agabus comes up and he says, "Whoever is bound by this belt, he will also be bound in Jerusalem." And that's what he says in verse 11. Now in verse 12 of chapter 21, listen to what it says. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." They're like, "Brother Paul, don't you hear? We got a word from the Lord that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in chains. You're going to be bound." Notice what his response is. "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?'" He says, "You're breaking my heart to tell me that I'm not going to be able to go to Jerusalem. I'm longing to go to Jerusalem, and then from there I'm going to Rome." He says, "What do you mean by breaking my heart, by weeping? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So praise God. You know, he knew he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He knew he wanted to preach the gospel there. And then I love the response for the apostles. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." That's about all you can do. The will of the Lord be done to you, Paul. You know, praise God, he's bound in the Spirit, and, you know, there we'll help you as much as we can. So it's an amazing thing. Now, he knows this, even while he's in Corinth, wherever he goes, chains and tribulations await him. So now, notice what he says. Go back to Romans chapter 15. He knows he's in Corinth, writing the book of Romans, knowing that he's going to come see them after he goes to Jerusalem. Notice what he asked the Roman church to do. Romans 15, 31. So actually, let's start with verse 30. He says, now mind you, he's in Corinth, but knowing that chains and tribulations await him. Look what he says in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He's asking these people in Rome that he's never met, but he's asking them to pray for him so that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. You know, he's asking for the prayer of the saints so that he would be able to preach the gospel in Jerusalem successfully and that they would hear it, and then he would go and eventually be able to go to see and visit them in Rome. So fun seeing how what's going on in the heart of Paul, even in Corinth, as he's planning his visit to go see the Romans. Now, you remember back in Acts 23, the Lord himself, after he gets arrested, the Lord himself comes to him and he talks to him personally. This is in 23:11. Jesus Christ says this, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So there you can see things building. The story's unfolding for the Apostle Paul. At that point when Luke writes that, he's been arrested, but you know, Jesus is telling Paul, well done, good and faithful servant, be of good cheer. You've testified for me. Now you're also going to testify for me in Rome. And so I believe that's why Paul makes an appeal to Caesar. You remember, that's how he ends up going to Rome, is because he makes an appeal to Caesar, and that's they're kind of forced to bring him up to Rome. And so that's what's kind of painting this picture. So I just love seeing that heart of Paul. Now, just a little bit about what Paul does in Rome. We're going to get there at the very end of Acts. When we finally get there in Acts chapter 28, we're going to see that Paul has an extremely fruitful ministry from prison. Now, whenever he's on his first imprisonment, it's more of a house arrest. He's not in a dungeon, but he's still in chains, and he's waiting for his appeal to Caesar, but he's still under imprisonment. And he writes 5 of his 14 epistles in that first imprisonment. And while he's in Rome, the second time, he writes his final epistle, which is the book of 2 Timothy. So while he's in Rome on 2 imprisonments, he writes the most epistles he writes in his whole life. 6 out of the 14 epistles are written while he's in chains in Rome. 5 the first time and that final one. Just that list of prison epistles, which will be fun going through those whenever we get to Acts chapter 28. The first one is Hebrews. Not many people think that Hebrews is a prison epistle. I personally hold that view. Many people don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm convinced that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons, and I'll get into that when we get to there. But I think that was his first prison epistle. Then he writes Ephesians, then Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, what's interesting, he writes Hebrews and Ephesians with Luke with him. And then remember in Hebrews, he says, send Timothy to me. Timothy, I believe, was in prison in Caesarea with Paul. Timothy gets released and then comes and visits him in prison here in Rome, because then these three epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are all written with brother Timothy. So there we see he's not with him at the beginning, but Hebrews, he calls him to him, and now brother Timothy is there. And then, of course, the very last one, about 5 years later, Paul writes his last letter he ever writes before he's martyred, and that's 2 Timothy. So he has a very fruitful ministry while he's in prison, and he writes 6 of his 14 epistles. So going back to the book of Romans here, we're going to take an overview of this epistle. Like I said, we're going to be looking at the historical context today, and then we're going to be getting into the meat of doctrinal truths over the next couple of weeks here. But there's no other letter quite like the book of Romans. Whenever you look at Paul's 14 epistles, All 14 of his epistles all have a personal feel. Paul always writes with his heart. Last time we met, we looked at 2 Corinthians. Now, that 2 Corinthians was the most personal letter he's ever written. That says his heart is wide open to the Corinthian church. Remember, we talked about that. This book of Romans is not exactly like that. There is some heartfelt things. We were just reading a little bit of it. I long to come see you and those things. But really, the book of Romans is a little bit different because it's primarily dealing with the doctrine and the teachings of our justification by grace through faith. And it's a systematic theology, you can call it, laying out the doctrine of our Christianity. It's an amazing book. I would even, and I've heard scholars say this, that the book of Romans is not just a masterpiece of the Bible. It's a masterpiece that goes far beyond even the letters that are, or any kind of literature that's written in the entire world. The Holy Spirit penned this through the Apostle Paul, and it's an absolute masterpiece, even from the world standards. It's an amazing book that explains the definitive view and our doctrine of Christianity, that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from anything else, right? We aren't saved by our good works. We're not saved by anything we can do. We're saved by him and him alone. And that's what the book of Romans tells us. So this letter, it's a letter written to the church in Rome. It's not written to the Jews only, and it's not written to the Gentiles only, but it's written to the church. It's written to those who are called saints. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, I've got it up on the screen. He just says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, I think it's interesting if you look at the book of Romans and you look at it in your New King James Bible. In verse 7, it says, called to be saints, and that to be is in italicized. That's actually not there. It's in the Greek. It's just called saints. We are called saints. Anytime you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born again, born of the Spirit, you're a saint of God. You're called a saint. So he's saying, I'm writing to you, Christians of Rome, those who are called saints, those who are now called Christians. So you were former Jews and you were former pagan Gentiles, but now you're no longer Jew or Gentile. You're Christian. You're a saint. Isn't that beautiful? So we are saints of God. He's writing to the saints of God here. And so in times, as you read through the book of Romans, we're going to see that there's times when he focuses on Jews only, and there's other times he focuses on Gentiles only. But that's only for the purpose to show that dividing line has been brought down, and that middle line of separation has been brought together, and there's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's one body in Christ Jesus, and that's the flavor of the book of Romans. Now, it's important to understand, as we're reading through and doing this overview of the book of Romans, it's important to understand the dynamics of what's going on in the Church of Rome, and this is what we're going to kind of be bringing out. Why is he writing this letter, and why is it this masterpiece of the definitive explanation of our Christianity? Why is he writing that to the Roman church? Well, I have some conjectures and some of those things, but you have to understand in as we're dealing with this, that there is big and large Hellenistic synagogues in Rome that are still preaching the law, and they're still driving the law even among these Christians. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit. But the first question is, how did the church get started in Rome? If Paul didn't start this church, how did the church actually get started? Well, we get some hints, but it doesn't come out and actually say it. But it's fun to just, you know, think about it and daydream a little bit about it. He gives us one clue in Romans 16, verse 7. Notice what he says. He's mentioning, like I said, there's like 30 names mentioned, or over 30 names. Notice what he says in verse 7. I love this verse because he's telling the Roman church, he says, I'm greeting you. Greet those people that are in Rome, people that I actually know, and they've come from me, so greet them. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, that's interesting. These two men, specifically, he notes, Andronicus and Junia, are fellow countrymen. That means they're Jews. They're probably Hellenistic Jews. And he says, they were in Christ before me. Now, remember, Paul got born again on the road to Damascus in 36 AD. So that means that these two guys were actually born again and come to Christ before 36 AD. My thought is that these two guys were probably there at Pentecost listening to Brother Peter preach the gospel because of Pentecost. And whenever you read in Acts chapter 2, there were Hellenistic Jews from Rome who had traveled to Jerusalem. They heard the gospel. They were baptized. They were probably part of that 3,000. And then they traveled back to Rome and they started the church. So very possible that these two men, we know they came into Christ before Paul, before 36 AD. Very possible that these two were some of the people that were there on the day of Pentecost, and they brought the gospel back to them. But you have to understand that, what did they know? You have to think about, what did these people actually know? They were Hellenistic Jews. They heard the preaching of Peter, but whenever you read Acts chapter 2, it's not the gospel like Paul was preaching. It is the gospel. It's repent of your sins and turn and trust on Jesus Christ. But what does that actually mean? Are they still following the law? Are they still making sacrifices? Are they still eating kosher food? My conjecture is yes. They knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was the forgiveness of sins somehow. But what does that actually mean? And the reason why I say that is because, remember Peter, he, even up until Cornelius, 8 years after Pentecost, he was still eating kosher food. He said, I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, he knew, if he knew he was free from the law, he would have been eating anything. But God had to come 8 years later and tell him, you can eat whatever you want. Whatever I've called clean, you don't call uncommon, right? So it was at that point that Peter finally started getting the revelation of this. And then he started getting the revelation of the Gentiles coming in, that they can be saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. But even you fast forward to the Jerusalem Council meeting in 50 AD, 18 years after the cross, 18 years after 32 AD and 50 AD, it's still a huge discussion on how are we to be saved? Are we saved by the works of the law, or are we saved by grace through faith? Even in 50 AD among the Jerusalem Council. So in Rome, I think that there's this slow transition. They didn't instantly know that they needed to abandon the law, that the law was no good. They knew that Jesus was their Christ, but they didn't know that they could forsake the law, that the law was fulfilled. That hadn't been come to them. How that gospel came, that they don't need the works of the law anymore, is from Paul. God revealed that to Paul, and it was Paul's gospel that said, you don't need the law anymore. We're saved by grace through faith. And so I'm thinking, as I'm studying this and really seeing the heart of the church, this is why Paul's writing this letter, is because they don't know their freedom that they have in Christ Jesus. They don't know that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They think that they still have to add some of their works, some of the works of the law, to be saved. And so they haven't had a shepherd to really teach them that. So this is why he's sitting down writing this masterpiece of the book of Romans here. It's the gospel message from Paul. So there's this limited understanding of the gospel. They were still saved, right? We're seeing this we as Christians 2,000 years later have a hard time really wrapping our head around that, because we know it's not according to the law, it's according to grace, right? But these people, right at the very beginning, the book of Acts is showing this slow transition away from the law and into the freedom of grace. Many of Paul's letters are revealing this, and that's what we've been studying as we go through the book of Acts. So here, this on the day of Pentecost, they had this limited understanding. They're bringing that limited understanding that Jesus is the Christ, but they're bringing that limited gospel back with them to Rome, and I think that's why he's writing this letter now. Now, as you go through this this letter, specifically chapter 16, we find that there are people now that are being sent from Paul, and they're going over to the Roman church. And we find that over in verse 3. Let's just read from verse 3 through 6 in chapter 16, and notice who's actually going over there. We see here in verse 3, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now, remember, it's fun reading about this power couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They have followed Paul for about 6 years now. Remember, they came from Rome. They were Christians in Rome. it's very possible that they also came over from Pentecost. It's very possible. And then, but they were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD by Claudius, because Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. So all the Jews, Aquila and Priscilla were one of them, came over to Corinth. Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They learned the gospel. They're Christians, but they now learn the gospel according to Paul, and that we're saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, and they're preaching the gospel. Then remember, Aquila and Priscilla follow Paul over to Ephesus, but now we see them back in Rome. Very interesting. So what happened is Claudius died in 54 AD, and then Nero took over. Well, whenever an emperor dies, his statutes, they just fall away. So how they kicked out the Jews in 49 AD, well, in 54 AD, whenever Claudius died, evidently it was okay for Jews to come back, because now we see Jews back in the church at Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, after Paul leaves Ephesus, they decide to go back to Rome, to their hometown in Rome. And they're, of course, preaching the gospel. So finally, we now see some gospel message, the way Paul preaches it, finally getting over to Rome with Aquila and Priscilla. But Aquila and Priscilla are not, they're not shepherds. They have a church in their house, but they're not like the Apostle Paul. They're guiding and leading and teaching truth and all great things. You know, they did that with Apollos and those things. But it, I just get the impression that they're a power couple, but that they are not one who would, you know, lead the church in Rome. And then you go on, he says in verse 5, he says, "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." Now that's interesting, because Achaia is Corinth. It's the area of Greece. So Epaphras was of the first fruits of Corinth, or Athens, one of those two. We also know from his letters, from 1 Corinthians, that the household of Stephanas was of the first fruits of Achaia. So it's very possible that Epaphras was of the household of Stephanas. Anyway, he was a born-again Christian from the Apostle Paul. He was sent over to Rome, it looks like. So you have now the teachings of Paul now starting to encroach and get finally over to the church of Rome between Epaphras, Priscilla, and Aquila. He also says in verse 6, "Greet Mary, who labored much for us." And then he goes on, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen." So here you now see the gospel message from Paul is starting to come, you know, from these from Corinth and from these Gentile churches, and they're finally making it up to Rome. But as I'm reading this, I am discovering that this church in Rome is a church without a shepherd. That's really what we're seeing here. This is why Paul has to write this letter, is to guide them as a shepherd would guide the sheep, right? They don't have a man like Apollos. They don't have a man like Paul. They've got, you know, fellow workers, but there's not a shepherd shepherding the church. And so this is why he has to write this letter, so that way they know the definitive justification by grace through faith and apart from the works of the law. And so it's become clear to me that this is why he's writing this letter. Now, you remember Paul, he had such a shepherd's heart. And you can just see it come out in Romans here. He doesn't even know these Christians, and yet he's treating them like his shepherd. He's sending this letter over so they can know the truth and be set free by the truth. But this is what he was doing to those churches that he did establish. Remember Galatia and Thessalonica and in Corinth and Ephesus and all the churches of Asia. He's constantly going around and he's edifying them and strengthening them and writing letters to them. And you see the heart of the shepherd from Paul. These guys in Rome haven't had that yet. So finally, they get the definitive, teaching of what it is to be a Christian. Because I believe Rome wasn't a product of the Apostle Paul. I think he's kind of taking them under his wing. He's careful not to build on a foundation that somebody else built, but he's also saying these guys need guidance, and I'm going to be giving that to them. This is the gospel. Now, the reason why I say that, just go to Romans chapter 3. Notice how these heresies keep creeping into the church. You know, the enemy is always trying to steal truth. And many of these epistles that Paul is writing is always warning them of false teachers within the church. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. In a couple of places, we see him mention that. So Romans chapter 3, verse 8, notice what he says here. He says, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. the fact that they're being condemned is a just thing because they are slandering us and they are lying about us. So what they were saying is that, well, if they're accusing Paul of like sloppy grace. You know, you can picture these Jews saying, you got to follow the law to be saved. Paul's preaching grace, but Paul's not preaching sloppy grace. Paul's not preaching you can sin and do whatever you want. No, he says, this isn't a license to sin, right? But they're accusing him of saying that. He says, so does it mean that we can do evil so that good may come? No, not at all. And he actually rebukes them for that. He says, as some say, we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. So you can see that there are people accusing and going against this gospel message. Now, if you flip again all the way back to Romans chapter 16, notice how much we're in the first chapter and the last chapter, because that's really forming this historical context. But in chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, notice what he says up here. He's talking about these false teachers, again, infiltrating the church. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. There are people coming in, mainly these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, and these Judaizers that are coming in causing divisions and offenses, and it's contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. He says, avoid them. Notice what he says about these people in verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. He doesn't have anything good to say about these deceivers, these wolves in sheep's clothing. You remember while he was in Ephesus, this is what he did. For 3 years, he says, for 3 years, night and day, I warned you of these wolves in sheep's clothing coming in. This is what he constantly did to his sheep that he had from the churches he had formed. He's now starting to do that with the church in Rome. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to Acts chapter 28, when he finally gets to Rome, very last chapter of the book of Acts, he finally gets to Rome, and it's very interesting how they respond to the great apostle Paul. Let's just read from verse 20. 28 and chapter 28, verse 20. He finally gets to Rome and he wants this preached to the Jews. And notice what he says in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you. He's talking to the Jews. He says, to see you and speak with you, because for this hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. A big reason why he wanted to go to Rome, on top of, you know, being a shepherd to the Roman church, was to preach the gospel to these Jews in Rome. You know, he knows these Jews are swaying the Christians away in Rome, but he says, I want to bring the Jews to their true Messiah. I want to preach the gospel to them. Now notice how they respond, verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. That sect they're talking about is Christianity, the sect of Christianity. He says, so we don't really know much about you, Paul. I have a hard time, actually. I think these are those people we just read about in Romans. They have smooth speech and flattering words, and I think they're face-to-face with the Apostle Paul, and they're saying, you know, we haven't really heard anything about you. We don't really even know who you are, but according to this sect of Christianity, yeah, it's spoken against everywhere. We've found that it's probably not a very good thing, and they're very guarded about it, but yet they are giving Paul the time a day to let him preach to them. Some are persuaded and some are not, but I think it's very interesting as you see the heart of the Jews in Rome, how they know that, or they are told that Christianity is a sect that's spoken against everywhere. So I know that there's people in Rome, Jews, that are coming against Christianity. There's an overall hatred of Christianity, just as we've seen in all these other churches that we've been going through in the book of Acts. So this book of Romans, it is the doctrine of our Christianity. If you want to know what it is to be a Christian, you read the book of Romans. I mean, it tells you what it means to be a Christian, and it is so deep, but it is so glorious. That's what I love about our faith. Our faith, it is so simple, because as even the faith of a child, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? All you have to do is believe that Jesus is your Savior, turn away from your sin and trust in Him and have everlasting life. And if that's all you believe, you can enter into the gates of heaven because your heart is for Him. But I love this because I love to study the Bible and I love seeing the deep things of God. Romans is so deep that you can never exhaust it, even in a lifetime. There have been people studying this for 2,000 years and it hasn't exhausted it. So you see, I mean, there's an old saying. They say it comes back from a pope, I think Pope Gregory in the 6th century. But it says that the book of John, talking about the Gospel of John, that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in it, but it's deep enough for a theologian to swim in it. And so that's the book of John. The book of Romans is, I think, exactly like that. You can learn what it is to be a Christian. You can walk down the Roman road, right? And you can become a Christian from Romans, but you can also, as a theologian, swim in this book and never exhaust it. So it's a wonderful book that I would encourage every one of you to read it. We're going to just do this overview over the next couple of weeks, but it's an amazing book. So it's this written account of what Paul was teaching as he was preaching. So this is what I love about the book of Romans too. This is the first time we actually get an insight to what Paul preached. See, up until this point, the letters that we've been reading about Paul and what Paul's written has been letters of exhortation and encouragement and those things, because this book of Romans is actually what he taught, and he's just kind of reminding them. This, now we get an insight of this is what he taught. When he was preaching the gospel to the churches, it's the book of Romans that he was teaching, right? So he's never preached in Rome, so this is his opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what he preached. He preached the book of Romans. So we're getting this insight into how did the Apostle Paul preach the gospel. He preached, this is what the book of Romans is about. Now, everywhere Paul goes, he is always attacked. We constantly see that. People want to constantly kill him wherever he's preaching, and it's because he's preaching the truth. He's preaching the revelation of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. That's what he's preaching. And so now, even 2,000 years later, there are Christians out there, they call themselves Christians, that they say they don't believe in the epistles of Paul. They throw away that part of their Bible. They say that Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus, and Paul condemns me, and I don't want to listen to him, so I'm going to throw that part of the Bible away. There are people that call themselves Christians that regard the epistles of Paul as not part of their Bible. But so the enemy has been attacking Paul for 2,000 years. But what we have to understand is that Paul's gospel, namely the book of Romans and what he's preaching here, it's not contrary to Jesus's gospel. It's the revealed gospel in Christ Jesus. He's not preaching a different gospel. He's preaching the revealed gospel. He's preaching what Jesus couldn't preach. He's preaching the fulfilled gospel in Christ Jesus. And I want to show you a little glimpse of that. Just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is why whenever you read Jesus and you say, well, Jesus didn't really preach what Paul preached. Well, why is that? Well, he explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what he says here. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The mystery of the cross had to be veiled before the cross, because if the princes of this age knew, they would not have crucified him. Satan did not know that Jesus was going to die on the cross and give salvation to all who believe. He didn't know that, because had he known, he wouldn't have crucified him. You could picture Satan. He doesn't know, but all of a sudden, God has now become flesh, and he's there, and he's looking at Jesus like, what are you doing here? You are God Almighty, and you're now here in flesh. What is your purpose here? You know, and it's like the demons, whenever whenever Jesus cast out those demons, and they said, you know, don't cast us into the pit before your time. They're like, what is the God of the universe doing here in human flesh? What is your purpose here? Don't cast us into the pit. They knew that. They knew that they would be cast into the pit. They had no idea that Jesus was come to die for us as a man, to be resurrected as a man. So he's preaching it in a mystery. But I love these next words. Verse 9, he says, but as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you know that the things that God prepared for us is Jesus on the cross and his resurrection? That's what God prepared. God prepared Jesus so that he could be our Savior. And no one before the cross could ever even think that God would become a man and dwell with us and give his life and be killed on our behalf. That's what he's saying. Eye has not heard, nor ears heard. Nobody's even comprehended this thing. But notice these next words, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Did you know that you can't get any deeper than the cross? For all eternity, we're going to be wondering and learning about what the depths and riches of the cross is for us and the resurrection and our glories to come. That is what we're going to be learning for all eternity, because God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So that's exactly what Jesus said before he went to the cross. Remember, he sits his disciples down in John chapter 16, and he has this intimate conversation with him. And he says this in verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Those many things to say was the deep things of the cross, that salvation has come through my death and resurrection, and you can be saved by grace through faith and believe in me. That's what he wanted to tell his disciples there, but he says, you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, and he's going to glorify me. The Holy Spirit is now, these words of Romans are now the revealed doctrine of our Christianity, revealed by the Spirit. It's these words of Romans are what Jesus couldn't tell his disciples. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And he alludes to that. If you go to Romans chapter 16 again, notice what he says right at the very end of his letter. He tells us what these words are. Romans 16, 25. Don't you love this? I mean, I get so excited about seeing the plan of God coming together for our salvation. Look what he says in verse 25. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now it's been manifest, right? That's exactly what the book of Romans is. It was kept secret before the world began, but now through his Spirit, it has been made manifest, and it's been made manifest, and it's my gospel. Do you know, I don't know if you guys have ever caught that Paul calls the gospel my gospel. And he has a right to say that because Jesus Christ revealed this to him in whenever he was in Arabia for 3 years. And that's why he says, this is my gospel. This is the gospel that I'm preaching to you. And so it may seem arrogant, but really what he's saying is he's the most humble person you'd ever meet. But he's saying, God revealed this to me, and he's entrusted it to me, and I'm revealing it to you. This is the mystery of the gospel. So it's the revelation. This mystery is the revelation of our new covenant in Christ Jesus. It's my gospel. It's the gospel according to Paul. But it completely and perfectly aligns with the gospel according to Jesus Christ, because it's the revealed message of what Jesus couldn't reveal, right? And so I think it's fun how this all goes together. Now you notice that Jesus started revealing this to the Apostle Peter up on the rooftop in Joppa, and he started saying those things, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. You know, so he started revealing some of these things, but really this revelation was revealed to the apostle who would go to the ends of the earth, and that's the Apostle Paul. So here, the book of Romans, it is the definitive explanation of our justification by grace through faith, and it thoroughly explains the fact that we are justified according to Jesus alone and the works that he did, and not according to anything that we did. And so, like I said, nothing even comes close to the masterpiece that we see in the book of Romans. So to close here, I thought it would be fun to just read what Martin Luther read in his preface to the book of Romans. Martin Luther, he was the great reformer of the 16th century. I love studying the 16th century Reformation. And Martin Luther, he was a Catholic and he was an Augustinian monk, and he whipped himself. He did works. He did good works. He did all these things to try and earn his righteousness. But every time he read in the Bible about God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, he was scared to death, literally to death, because he knew that he was a sinner and he could never attain to the righteousness of God. And so he saw that the righteousness of God was a bad thing because God's righteousness will inflict wrath. And that's true to anyone who doesn't believe. But God's righteousness is, to us who believe, it's sweet and it's holy and it's pure because we have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But the righteousness of God to anyone else, to a sinner, is wrath and judgment. And Martin Luther was scared of the righteousness of God until he got the grasp of the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. And that was Martin Luther's that was what he used through his whole life. The just shall live by faith. This is how the righteous live by faith, not according to our works, but according to what Jesus did on the cross. And so he wrote a commentary of the book of Romans, and this is how he started off his commentary. He says, "This epistle is in truth the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated too much and too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Praise God for that. He wrote that in 1522, 1 year after he actually translated the Bible into German. So Martin Luther did a great work for Christianity, and he encourages every one of us to read the book of Romans. So that's what I'm encouraging all of you to do. Over this next week, I would encourage you, read the book of Romans. Try and get through the whole thing. If you can't get through the whole thing, at least read through the first 8 chapters, because that's what we're going to be studying, God willing, next week. And then we'll look at chapters 9 through 16. In the following week. All right, praise God. Let's go and wrap up with prayer then. Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for this word, this precious book of Romans. Thank you for this man, the Apostle Paul, your chosen vessel to reveal this gospel to us. Father, as my brothers and sisters go about their next week reading the book of Romans and going about their daily life, Holy Spirit, reveal these truths to them, that your gospel, your sweet gospel, your pure gospel would be revealed to them in a light that they've just never seen before, that your truths would come, that those words of Jesus, those things that I can't tell you now, but the Holy Spirit will reveal those things afterward. Holy Spirit, do that work in us. Do that work in every one of our lives, that you would reveal your gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again for us, and that you would be glorified in that. Reveal that truth to us so we could have a deeper, intimate relationship with you, and that then from that, we could go and tell the whole world that Jesus is risen. So thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for this time that we've had to gather together to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.